This morning we'll be in Matthew's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be in the second half and moving through the end of chapter 2. Kind of the idea today is to look at this, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of the New Testament as a whole, and see how these different sections are all connected together. And so before we get into the passage, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we just come before you and we thank you that you are a God who is in control of all of history. You are a God who is reigning now. Thank you that through these songs, we can be reminded of these truths, that you dwell in your sanctuary and unapproachable light, that you are worshipped by 10,000 thousands. Your word tells us, and the elders bow down and cry, holy, holy, holy. Thank you, Father, that you stand above the flood and that you reign as king over your people. And Father, we look to you. We ask that you would shepherd our hearts. We ask that you would draw us close to you through your word and by your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we were in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy. I told you it's my most favorite book of names. I'm so excited about this book of names. I didn't tell you everything I'm excited about in it, though. And so I'll real quickly touch on that. But before I do that, let me just give you a big sweep of Matthew's gospel as a whole. If you think about it, we who've been in the church for a while, we say phrases all the time, we read scriptures all the time, and when we do that, they kind of just like, oh yeah, oh yeah. But if we really, if we were a person on the street and we've never heard these words before, we would be shocked. Because nobody, no human, no person in history has ever talked like Jesus, except for God. He said things like, all authority in heaven and earth belong to me. He said things like, hey, if you're having a problem where two or three are gathered, I'm there in the midst. You know, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, even your mom or your dad or the person, closest person in your life. Are they able to say, you know, whatever you're going through, I'm there. Nobody's ever talked like that. And if we start to walk through Matthew's gospel and we take these claims that he's saying, let me say this. There are people who do talk like that, but we often call them crazy. So Jesus makes these weighty claims, but it's not just for people who believe in crazy people that accept him. We believe in Jesus, and we take his claims seriously. And so his claims are weighty and heavy, and they're really held up, and we see this throughout his entire life as revealed in Scripture. And what I'm really trying to share this week and last week some, the first, if you think of it like a table, there are four legs. And the first leg is fulfillment. Jesus Christ fulfills thousands of years of prophecy. And last week I told you more than 400 prophecies are messianic or in some way allude to this, specifically fulfilled in his life. Other people say more than 300. So the numbers vary, but still, it's a lot of prophecies that he specifically fulfills. That's one leg of the table. Another leg is his teaching. When Jesus taught, Matthew's gospel, I don't know if he loves the number 5, but Matthew was a tax collector by trade, and he loves numbers. There are 5 discourses in Matthew's gospel. And if you follow the structure of the book, it's really helpful to think, and you see, like, there's narrative, then teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative. Or maybe it's the other way around. But anyways, it's 5. And you can remember these 5 discourses, these 5 lengthy sections. But a lot of people teach, you know, what's the big deal? They're insightful teachings and things like that. But the thing that people really noticed about him is he taught as one with authority. Again, when he taught, he didn't say things like, thus says the Lord. He said things like, I am the Lord. And people are like, whoa, 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 you can't say that. Blasphemy, they get to at the end. So he fulfilled prophecy. He taught with authority to uphold these claims. And then the other two legs are his character. There's a lot of people who are egocentric. They're self-centered. They talk about themselves. Jesus did that too. But the thing that's perplexing about Jesus, when he said things in John's gospel like, I am the bread of life, that was also coupled with his humility. And so Jesus, his teaching, keeps pointing to him. And in Matthew's gospel, especially chapter 12, it's like everything's about him. The prophets, they're about him. One greater than Jonah's here. The temple, one greater than the temple's here. It said the Queen of Sheba came to him, and one greater than Solomon's here. And so Jesus' teaching, it points to himself, but also his character is one that is just immensely humble and compassionate and beautiful. We don't usually see those two things coupled in one person. And finally, his miracles. His miracles show that he is one who has authority. He even has authority to forgive sins. And so we see that in Matthew's gospel that he has authority, and that's shown in fulfillment of prophecy, in his teaching, in his character, and in his miracles. At the end of the gospel, we see something really amazing, and we thought about this last week. The genealogy here shows that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Christ is not his last name. We said that Christ means anointed one or Messiah or king. So Jesus the king. And the name Jesus means Joshua. So Joshua the king or Yeshua. And that means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. So a king that's coming, the Savior King of the Jews. We saw that. And in Matthew 27:37, you remember his crime. Sarcastically written above his head. It was translated into three different languages. Here's a little Bible trivia. I don't know if you're supposed to do this in the middle of a sermon, but Bible trivia. Does anybody know which languages were written above Jesus' head on the cross? You can unmute and shout it out. Lindsay and Joe Milal, do you guys know? I saw some smiles.
Aramaic or Greek, Hebrew, Arabic, and Latin, I think.
Yep, we're close. All together, we got it. Aramaic is watered down Hebrew, so check. And then what was the other ones?
Latin,
yes, Latin and Greek.
Greek.
Yeah. Thank you, Rena. Yeah, teamwork. Great. Thank you for preaching the sermon. You guys can say you preached today. So the thing that's amazing about that, those were the languages of the known world in that day. But I want to show you today that Jesus Christ is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews and the Gentiles. And so if we were to write that sign today or read through the entire gospel, we need to get our magic marker and change the sign like the Jews wanted to. And we need to write, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And it needs to be written in Aramaic, in Greek, Latin, Mandarin, Hindi, Spanish, English, Arabic, Portuguese, Bengali, Russian, Japanese, German, and Kokini. That's my newest language. Last week I called it Goa. But I know Jesu, Hallelujah, and Kokini. That's my newest language. So, Jesus is the King of the Gentiles. And we see this in the genealogy. This is amazing to me as well. And I kind of hid this from you last week. You probably already recognized it. But we talked about the four women, five women here in chapter one. Tamar was a Canaanite. She was in the land of Canaan. And the next woman was, sorry, I didn't have this off the top of my head. Rahab. Joshua and the spies went in. She was a Canaanite. So Gentile. And then the next person was in verse 5, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and so she was a Gentile. Wow. In the lineage of the king of the Jews, three Gentile women. Oh, there's more. Bathsheba, she's mentioned as the husband of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, which is a Gentile. And though Bathsheba might have been, probably was a Jew by birth, she married a Hittite, and so legally she was a Gentile. And so we see even in the genealogy that Jesus is the king of the Jews, but he has Gentiles in his family as well, and he'll be the savior of them all. We also talked about how there was just terrible scandal and brokenness, and I was thinking about this shame, a life of shame for these women, in the hardships, and God comes in his grace for all people, not just perfect, pristine, and he came to be the savior of them all. And so today, I just want to look at a couple things in chapter 1:18 to the end of 2. There are five prophecies, and Matthew's going to make the same exciting case that Jesus is the king of the Jews and the Gentiles, but this time he's not going to do it from a genealogy, he'll do it from the prophecies. And so we'll look at these five prophecies, try to do it quickly. And the first one is from the prophet Isaiah. It's in chapter 7, verse 14 in the book of Isaiah, but here it's in verse 23. But we'll start in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, the word of the Lord, except for Abiel, skipped over two really important phrases. Twice. This is what the message would have been heard like to Joseph at first. It says in verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child. And the word that just gives us so much relief here is from the Holy Spirit. And I haven't really thought of this too much lately, but or really ever, but the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the conception of Jesus Christ. It's a really an amazing thing. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was responsible for the second person of the Trinity becoming man. But I really want to see the first prophecy here is that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. There was an evil king, Ahaz. He was very scared in the light of trouble. And the prophet told him to ask God for a sign, and he refused with pious language. But then God said, I'll give you a sign. And when he did that, he said, a child will be born. And from chapter 7 to 11 of Isaiah, there's this expectation of a child being born. In chapter 8, a child is born. But we find in chapter 9, they're still talking about a child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government be on his shoulders, king forever. And so there's this expectation of a child, and here it is, through the prophecy, Jesus Christ fulfills it. Chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, Chris walked with us through this first part of the section, but I want to look at the prophecy from the book of Micah. It talks about the place of his birth. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the day of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the second prophecy talks about his birth, and really the other prophecies here in this chapter are all geographical. The next one is in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The next one, it says in verse 18, this is from the book of Jeremiah 31, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." In the last one, the chapter ends with him being called a Nazarene from Nazareth. And so, real quickly, Matthew is making the case that Jesus fulfills all of the messianic prophecies concerning himself in the prophets as a whole. I'll start with the last one. "He shall be called a Nazarene." The word for branch is called Neser, and Jesus, one of my professors used to say, Josh grew up in Branchville. So he grew up in this town called Neser, which is like Nesareth, which is like branch, yeah, the city. It comes from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a lot of people think. And so he comes from the family of David. Nazareth was despised. You know that from the New Testament. Nathanael's like, "Anything good come from Nazareth?" Because there were Jew and Gentiles there. And so in his place of birth, you can see the king, or where his family's from, sorry. His place of birth is Bethlehem, but his family is from Nazareth. Working backwards, what is this about Rachel weeping for her children? King Herod, as we know from the passage here, was a jealous king. He killed even people in his own family. They said it's better to be one of his pigs than his own son. He was extremely jealous. He was also a fierce builder. He built up building projects everywhere. He's building his own kingdom, and Chris talked about that last time. But he killed and slaughtered the baby boys. And so what is Matthew doing here? He's not just pulling random Old Testament prophecies and saying, "I want to fit these into the life of Jesus." No, in Jeremiah 31, it's actually, if you go back to Genesis, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And she wanted to call him Ben-Ami, son of my suffering. But they said, no, call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And throughout the whole Old Testament and throughout oral tradition, she was known as the mother, sorrowful mother, the weeping mother or the sorrowful mother. And so she's a mother for Israel. And in Jeremiah 31, the people are leaving the land and they walked by her grave. And so she symbolically was weeping tears. And so they were going to exile, and she died in giving childbirth. The exiles are marching by, and Rachel was weeping as she watched them leave the land. And so here in Matthew 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The women are weeping because their baby boys have been killed. But this is also an encouragement because it's saying that the tears of the exile are ending in this one king. That when Jesus comes, even though these women are weeping, they've reached their climax of weeping, and he is going to come and restore all things. So Jeremiah 31, and if you get read the whole chapter, it's not so much a chapter of sorrow as one of hope. And Jesus Christ gives hope. He's a king who gives hope to all people. So he gives hope. Exile is over. Spiritual exile is over. The reign of this new king with a new covenant. And then the last one, working backwards, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew's not just, again, he's not just grabbing random Old Testament prophecies. He actually sees under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the story of Israel mirrors the story of Christ. Israel passed through the Red Sea. Jesus, in the next chapter, passes through the waters of baptism. Israel wandered in the wilderness. In chapter 4, Jesus wandered in the wilderness. They were 40 years. He was 40 days. Amazingly, though, Israel failed. Jesus did not. And so Jesus is the Savior. And that's what his name means, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he fulfilled all the prophecies, but he also fills our lives. And that's what I want to leave you with. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, and he's big enough to do that, but he's also big enough to fill up us in our sin, us in our brokenness, us in this really difficult time, us in, I can't fix this problem, I don't know what to do. He's big enough to fill us up. He fills us up, and he's with us for the journey. And as we walk with Jesus through the book of Matthew, we find out, wow, we discover, we unpack this gift, and we're like, yeah, the wise men brought their best, how many ever there were, and gave it to him. They worshiped him. Will you do the same? He is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Gentiles. And because that's the case, he has all authority, and he is to be worshiped. And so let's worship him together as best we can. And I'm so encouraged that you all are here today. And I just pray that God will encourage your hearts through this word. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you give us your very self, that you yourself are with us. And you are God with us, Emmanuel. You tell us in chapter 1. And Jesus, you said, I am with you always. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. At the end of this gospel, we pray that you would pilot, that you would take the helm, that you would steer the ship of our church, that you would steer the ship of our lives. And we want to bow and worship at your feet. And we thank you that you are Lord, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Please bless and keep each and every one of us this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.